good morning again. We're making our way in 2017 through this series entitled So That You May Know. And each of the messages begins with those, the title for each of those messages begins with those words. And so the title for this morning, coming from part 10, actually, of John chapter 4, comes from John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, so that you may know the signs. We're making our way through the Gospel of John because we want to understand what, we all want to understand what we just sang in deep detail. What a wonderful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, and we've come to learn already that Christ actually means Messiah. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, who is our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our King. We want to come to understand Him better. And John has packed a whole lot into his book, into the gospel that he wrote. It, you know, it's not a 400-page book. It's a fairly short document, all things being considered. This was a guy that traveled with Jesus. This is the guy that eventually will sit next to him at the Last Supper. He'll be sitting so close to him that he can hear his heartbeat as he sits there. The man who followed so closely behind him, John is a man who had a unique perspective on Jesus, a perspective that he held his entire life. He's the only one of the apostles, he's the only one of the disciples that will die of old age. But he will die in exile on the Isle of Patmos just before he writes the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just after he writes the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's a remarkable man with a remarkable perspective. He's collected for us some ideas as he's made his way through his gospel. And he's actually said to us that some of the things that Jesus did, he didn't write down. He just didn't write them down. But these, Jesus performed many signs, John 20, verses 30 and 31 says. Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants us to have life, and he wants us to understand that the only way that we can have life is if we get to know Jesus. Jesus is life. He's going to say that to his followers in about 10 chapters. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not going to say, I give those things. He's going to say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. A chapter after that, he's going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He's going to say, I am the true vine. He's going to say, I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. I am the light of life. That's who he was. Those weren't just things that Jesus gave, and they weren't just things that Jesus did. Those were things that Jesus were. And so if you want to have life, it would do you well to listen. It would do me well to listen to what John has to say about Jesus and who Jesus actually was. Last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 4 of John, and we met the woman at the well. I don't know if you recall that. We discovered that she was the first person to go on mission for Jesus. And I don't know about you, but you know, we studied through chapter 3, and then we got to chapter 4. Chapter 3, we met Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. Chapter 4, we met the woman at the well. She's not even a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She's looked down upon by anybody who would call themselves Jewish. And I think if we were to just take a straw vote and I were to tell you the qualifications of these two people, here we have the woman at the well. She's living in adultery. She's had five husbands and blown through five marriages already. She's not very educated. She's kind of an outcast in her town. And here we have Nicodemus, the most educated man in Israel. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's highly qualified. He's a Pharisee. He works hard to keep the law, and he's as smart as he can possibly be. Now, let's just take a vote here. How many think that it would be more appropriate for Jesus to send Nicodemus on mission, and how many think that it would be more appropriate for him to send the woman at the well on mission? And, you know, just from the top of things, we all might say, well, Nicodemus seems like the obvious choice. And yet it ends up being the woman at the well who finds it in her heart to go into town and say, I think the Messiah is sitting on the well right outside of town. It's the woman at the well. A lot of people would have considered her unqualified for ministry. Oh, she had spent a few minutes with Jesus, but I don't know what that actually counts for, or at least not as qualified as Nicodemus would have been. But Jesus consistently placed more emphasis on the heart of a person than he did on their actions. Quite consistently. And that doesn't mean that we're free to act any old way we want. It just means that when someone's actions are out of line, that isn't nearly as serious as when someone's heart is out of line. Because your actions and the way you respond to a particular stimulus, somebody gets in your face and shouts at you, you may come back with something. But that doesn't mean that your heart is corrupt. I'll tell you what it does mean, though. When your heart is out of line, you and I really don't have much of a chance of responding properly in situations. Because actions that are out of line are not nearly as serious as a heart that's out of line. And if you have to choose between who you're going to follow or who you're going to get close to, you want to be looking at that person's heart, not the contents of their head. If you have to choose between someone who is high on the educational ladder and has been, well, we sometimes say qualified. You know, we do that in the church in America. We send a man or a woman away for 7 years worth of training. They come out with a seminary degree. We start calling them Dr. So-and-so, and we immediately pronounce them qualified for the ministry. But can I suggest something to you today? That man or woman is not qualified for the ministry. They are equipped for the ministry. Big difference between those two. Because if you have to choose between someone who has all of these educational qualifications, but whose heart is in the wrong place, and this person over here who really doesn't have much to show educationally, but whose heart is in the right place, who's passionate about Jesus and passing him along to other people, we need to understand that for Jesus, the contents of the heart always outweighed the contents of the head. It was always more important to him what was in your heart than what was in your head. And that may well have been the difference between Jesus' followers, the disciples, and the woman at the well. Jesus' followers had traveled with him for several months by the time this story unfolded, but the woman at the well had only met Jesus that day. Jesus' followers had a to-do list. You remember that? And we asked for a show of hands, and pretty much everybody here loves a to-do list. I mean, you don't like a honey-do list. I get that. You know, honey-do this, honey-do that. You, as you're walking out the door, you get, no, that's different than a to-do list. When you know, here's the stuff I got to get done for today. There was things that they had to get done as they went into town. They had to buy food, and they knew that. And as they're there in town interacting with all of those people who, by the way, parenthetically, were absolutely ready to hear about the Messiah, their hearts were longing for him, they said nothing about the fact that the Messiah was sitting beside the well just outside of town. They'd been with him for months. And being around for months and getting settled into the pattern of showing up and listening really can undo us sometimes. But this woman at the well, this unqualified lady, also had a to-do list that had her getting water for that day, but she ends up leaving behind her water pot as she hurries into town to tell the people in the town, hey, I think the Messiah is right out there by the well. And she was so passionate and so enthusiastic and so honest with the people in town that they ended up following her out. And as the townspeople made their way back out to the well, the followers, Jesus' disciples, who stood there looking at him with their backs to town, that was the moment that he chose to say, don't you say there's still 4 months and then comes harvest? Hey, boys, lift up your eyes. Look around. The fields are white, all ready to harvest. And as they turned around, the entire town was coming out to meet Jesus. Not because of something that they had done, his followers and his disciples, but because of something that the woman had done. And the most remarkable thing of all of that is that the woman didn't have time on the way into town to get a seminary degree. She didn't have time to stop over and just get equipped. She was in such a hurry, she didn't even take her water pot, for crying out loud. She ran into town with her heart full because God doesn't qualify the equipped. He equips the qualified. He's looking at the heart. You can go. I'm not against a seminary degree. I wish I had one. I really, truly do. I say that honestly. But God doesn't qualify the people who are equipped. You are not naturally qualified just because you're equipped. He equips the qualified because he doesn't look at the contents of your head. He looks at the contents of your heart. He pays more heed to that. And that, by the way, is how we choose the leadership for our church. Just so you know. We don't ask to see an educational resume. We don't ask to see if they've been to seminary and actually equipped themselves. We look at their lives. And we don't mean to be judgmental, but we're asking the question, when I grow up in the faith, do I want to be like this guy? Do I want to be like this lady? If our church grows up to be like our leaders, is our church going to be okay? That's what we're looking for. Because we don't want anybody to be in leadership here in the Potter's House who isn't a living example of the truth. And that doesn't mean they're perfect. They're as screwed up as I am. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. It simply means that they are determined. In the same way that these parents were this morning, in the same way that you claim to be relative to your relationship to the children that stood here this morning. We mean to be on task. We mean to be a living example of the truth to them. And now, that clock just does its thing, no matter what I do. It's time to get started into the passage for this morning. Keeping in mind where Jesus has just been, we don't want to forget that he's just come through Samaria, because he's about to leave Samaria and go to Galilee and get a very different response from the people there. It's a response that he is expecting, but it's very different from the one that he got while he was in Samaria from the Samaritans. So we're going to unpack the passage, but to do that, we need to read it. So would you stand with me? And we're not in a race here. Take the time to just ponder as you read, but let's let the Spirit of God speak to our hearts as we read aloud together from John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Thank you. You can be seated. We know that God always blesses us when we read his word. The story that I want to tell you this morning, it might seem odd, but I'm going to tell you a story instead of from John. I'm going to tell you a story from Matthew chapter 8. We're going to pop over to the book of Matthew, to one of the synoptic gospels, and tell a story from there. I'd welcome you to turn there and fact check me as we go. But I want you to notice that the story from Matthew, you just read the story from John. You're going to notice that the story from Matthew and the story from John are quite similar, but I think you'll also see that they're very, very different, maybe even as different as they can be. Both the story from Matthew and the story from John this morning have to do with an important government official, somebody of authority, somebody that was in a place of influence. Both of these officials live in or near Capernaum in Galilee, and both have someone in their household that's ill. Both men will ask Jesus for help, and Jesus is going to help both men. But that's where the similarities end. Because by the time we unpack both stories, Jesus is actually going to be disappointed with one of these men. Spoiler alert, it's the guy in John. And he's going to be amazed at the other, the guy in Matthew. It's going to be a remarkable turn of events because the guy in John is actually Jewish, while the guy in Matthew is a Gentile. Jesus is going to do the same thing for each of these men, but clearly for very different reasons. And by the time it's all said and done, these men will have stirred Jesus' heart. One in a profoundly good way, and the other in a disappointed, angst-filled way. And the differences in the way these men impact Jesus will have everything to do with the way they approach Jesus. So it's going to have some things to say to us about prayer. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Matthew chapter 8. Jesus left Samaria and traveled north. You may remember that Judea is down south. That's where Jerusalem and Bethlehem were. In the middle there is Samaria, where the Samaritans are, the people who are not really Jewish. And then up north is the region of Galilee. This is the place where Jesus grew up. He's been in Jerusalem, and he's made his way through Samaria. He's on his way to Galilee, but he stopped in Samaria for 2 days there. You remember that story. Stopped in Samaria for 2 days, and now he's intending to get all the way up into Galilee. And as he heads for Galilee, which is that region there up north, he's going to visit two towns while he's there, but, well, he's going to go to the town of Cana. This particular story in John happens in Cana. The story in Matthew happens in Capernaum, about 15 miles away, mostly downhill from Cana. And in Capernaum, there lived a man. Jesus arrived there, and in Capernaum there lived a man who was a Roman centurion. He was part of Rome's army. He was a man of high authority and no doubt ruthless in many ways, the way he got his job done. But he had a servant that he cared greatly about, who was paralyzed. We don't know whether it was from a fall or from an illness, but he was paralyzed, and he was suffering greatly. He was in great pain during that time. And so this Roman centurion went to Jesus' followers to kind of set up an appointment. He didn't believe that he had the freedom to just walk up to Jesus and begin to talk to him. And so he went to his followers and asked if he could talk to Jesus. And he got permission to have an appointment, to have a conversation with Jesus. He walked up to Jesus, this Roman centurion did, and he said, "Lord, my servant is paralyzed, and he's suffering greatly." That's all he said. He didn't ask for anything. He didn't detail for Jesus what he needed. He just said, my servant is paralyzed, and he's suffering greatly. And so Jesus waited for a moment, and he looked at the man, and he said, "Well, do you want me to come to your house and heal your servant?" "Oh, Lord, no," he said. "I am totally unworthy of having you in my home, of having you under my roof. I'm a man that understands authority," he said. I'm under authority myself, and I have men who are under my authority. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, you come over here, and he comes over here. And I say to another, go do that, and he just goes and does it. And so, Lord, that's why I'm saying that all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be well." "Whoa," Jesus says, absolutely amazed at this Roman centurion. He turns back to his followers and he says, "I'm telling you the truth. When I say that I have not seen faith like this in Israel, there is not a single person in Israel that has faith like this man has. And I'm also telling you that Gentiles like this will come from the east and from the west, and they will enter the kingdom of God, and they will sit at the kingdom feast with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. But many of the present residents of the kingdom will be put out of the household at the time of the feast into the darkness outside, and their anguish will be so great that they will weep and grind their teeth. He turned back to the man and he said, "Go. It will be for you exactly as you have believed." And at that moment, his servant was healed. And that is the story from God's Word. I think you probably know by now that Jesus had been in Cana, and this is where in Galilee, where he did his first miracle, up north there. He had made his way south for the festival, for the Passover festival, and been in Jerusalem and done a bunch of miracles while he was down there. And then he made up his mind that he was going to go back to Galilee, his home area. And in order to get there, he was going to pass through Samaria. Now, their people in Galilee had been in Jerusalem for the festival because they were Jewish and allowed to be there. They had seen the miracles. The people in Samaria, that he passed through on his way up to Galilee, they hadn't been in Jerusalem. In fact, they weren't allowed to go to Jerusalem. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. And so they hadn't seen any of the miracles that Jesus had done. And as he was making his way through Samaria, you remember that he just happened to stop off at the little town on the outskirts of the little town of Sychar where Jacob's well was, and that's where he had the conversation with the woman at the well. And the reception that he received in Samaria was different than any other reception he received. They received him more gladly and more warmly than anybody in Jerusalem had. They received him more gladly and more warmly than anybody in his home area of Galilee had. Think about the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. When they first sit down together, she actually says to him, "I know that you are a Jewish man." You remember he had said to her, "Can I have a drink of water?" And Jewish men did not accept drinks of water from Samaritans. In fact, they wouldn't use a utensil that a Samaritan had used. They considered it to be unclean. And so she starts out the conversation. When he says, "Can I have a drink of water?" she says to him, "How is it that you, a Jewish man, will accept a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Well, they talk a little further, a little more. And he answers some pretty profound questions that she asks. And actually reveals something to her that makes it clear to her that he knows all about her, even though he's never met her. And that's when she says to him, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. I can see that you are a prophet." They talk a little longer, and as the conversation progresses, well, the moment comes when she begins to believe that the PowerPoint is frozen. There comes the moment when she, at least that's what I believe, there comes the moment when she begins to believe that he is the Messiah. She goes running into town to say, "Hey, I think the Messiah is sitting on the well just outside town." So these are significant upgrades, right? He's gone from being a Jewish man to being a prophet to being the Messiah. Well, the people from town come out and they get to talking to him. And please understand this. Jesus hasn't done a single miracle. He doesn't do a single miracle in Samaria. All he does is tell the truth to the people that are there. And they eventually are going to turn to the woman and say, "Hey, we believed you when you said that he was the Messiah, but now we've heard him for ourselves. And we're here to tell you, he is the Savior of the world." They understood that because he took time with them, the Samaritans, these non-Jews. And they came to believe, this is the first time this is mentioned, they came to believe that he was not only the Jewish Messiah, he is the Savior of the world. So from Jewish man to prophet to Messiah to Savior of the world. Jesus spends two more days with them there. And truthfully, as a church planter, I got to tell you, he's got a pretty good thing going. It says that many believed because of what the woman said, and many more believed because of what Jesus said because of those 2 days there. They've got the makings of a pretty handy little church, as most of the town has come to faith in Jesus. And if Jesus is any kind of a well-trained church planter, he's going to stay right there. That's where he's going to do his ministry. This is where the harvest is. This is where, I mean, look at, we could build a church, we could have pews, we could have an organ, we could have... But he spends those 2 days with them, and well, he's on his way to Galilee. And he decides to leave Samaria, where so much is going on, to head to Galilee, where he's little more than the hometown boy. He's fully expecting that they will be dissuaded from trusting him and from believing in him. He's the hometown boy. He can do a miracle when you need him to from time to time. But don't count on too much more than that. That's what they end up thinking about Jesus. He can do an occasional miracle when you need him to. They'd seen him do those pretty neat tricks down there in Jerusalem. And if you're a fan of The Princess Bride, forgive me for being so banal here. But to the people in Galilee, Jesus is Miracle Max. That's all he is. He's just a guy that can do special stuff when you need him to. We know that from verses 43. Thank you for the PowerPoint. We know that from verses 43 to 45. After the 2 days he left for Galilee, now Jesus himself had pointed out, before they left, he points this out, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Why? Because they'd seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Jesus is now in the region of Galilee, specifically in the area of Cana. He's gone to Cana. And in Capernaum, there's a man who has a son, Capernaum, which is 15 miles away. There's a man who has a son that's ill to the point of death. And this dad, the father of this young man, is a royal official. He's part of Herod's entourage, and that makes him a pretty important dude. And from what Jesus is about to say, it doesn't seem like this official actually believes in Jesus. He just sees Jesus as somebody who can do an amazing favor. I mean, a favor, amazing. He goes to Jesus to get his son healed. It sounds like he may be saying to himself that he might believe in Jesus if Jesus could get this done, if Jesus can get his son healed. Now, despite being a royal official, he's wise enough not to try to pull rank on Jesus. Hey, you, up there, son's sick. Just, you know, you're going with me to take care of it. He doesn't do that. He's actually about to beg Jesus for help. He won't try to tell Jesus what to do in a name it, claim it sense, you know. But neither, it seems, will he be able to avoid telling Jesus exactly what he needs from him. Here's how this is going to go down. But Jesus is going to see right through this royal official. Look what it says in verses 46 to 49. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my son dies. So not only does this man know what he wants Jesus to do, he also knows how he wants Jesus to do it and when he wants him to do it. Here's the deal. Here's how this is going to work. Here's what you're going to do. And Jesus has anticipated this man will believe if Jesus does this special thing for him. So it does smack a little bit of name it, claim it. He says, my son is sick, I want him healed, and this is how I want it done. And Jesus, in response to this, is going to do essentially the same thing for this royal official as he does for the Roman centurion. Perhaps you remember from the story earlier that Jesus didn't go down to the house of the Roman centurion either, did he? He offered to go along with this man, but the Roman centurion had said no and said, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Jesus doesn't go to the house of the royal official either, but for a very different reason. He chooses not to. I don't think he wanted to go to the house of the royal official. Instead, he just says to him, go. Go. Your son will live. And I can hear the disappointment in his voice. I can hear the pathos in his voice as this royal official walks away. There's none of the amazement that he felt when he was talking to the Roman centurion. There's none of the wow factor as far as Jesus is concerned. And while he's going to do the same thing for each man, he's thrilled and amazed with one, and he's disappointed and full of pity for the royal official. And these two different reactions on the part of Jesus have everything to do with how differently these two men approached him. I'm going to put my baseball bat away. I keep hitting this royal official, and forgive me for that. I'm going to put my baseball bat away, and I'll say that to the credit of the royal official, he does decide to take Jesus at his word. He does decide to take Jesus at his word. In fact, he takes a rather significant step of faith, and he leaves where Jesus is, but he doesn't head home. How do we know that? All this happened at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He's 15 miles from where his son has laid dying. He's 15 miles away from home. That's about a four-hour walk. I'm sure that I would be moving a lot faster if my son was sick. It's about 15 miles from one to the other, and it's mostly downhill, and I don't know what this conversation takes. He could have gotten home. And to his credit, I have to say that I probably wouldn't have made the same choice. That he doesn't go home until the next day. Me? I'd have been running home. Really. And I'd like to think it was because I wanted to spend time with my healed son who had been so sick. But no, I think I would probably be on my way home, you know, just in case. That's kind of how my heart works. Just in case this doesn't work out the way I think I'm supposed to work, I think I would have headed home, but this man doesn't. And in fact, he waits so long the next day that his wife actually sends some of the servants to say, hey, your son is better. He's well. So he very wisely asks, when did he get better? And the servants say, at 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. And he remembers, oh, that was the very moment that I was speaking with Jesus. Look at what it says. Verses 50 to 53. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So what's a guy to do? He's gone to Jesus and asked for a particular favor. Jesus has provided this favor. It's an absolutely amazing thing. But how are you supposed to respond at a time like that? He had gone to Jesus not truly believing. But now Jesus has done exactly what he asked. And his family is going to respond as you might expect. Father realized that this was the exact time that Jesus had said, your son will live. And so he chooses, along with his servants, to believe. He chooses, along with his family, to believe. They'd met him. It's here that one of the great differences, I think, that between the Roman official and the centurion comes to light. Oops, sorry. It's here that one of the great differences between the Roman official and the Roman centurion and the royal official comes to light. In the case of the royal official, he got his miracle and then he believed. Would you agree with that? He got his miracle and then he believed. In the case of the Roman centurion, he believed and then he got his miracle. There's a difference in the order based on the way that these two men approached him. These two men had relationships with Jesus. One thought of him as Miracle Max, the guy that could be counted on to do something special when you needed him to. The other thought of him as the Lord, of whom he was unworthy, and he believed himself to be unworthy to have Jesus in his house. And it makes me want to ask, based on the difference in their relationships, what kind of relationship do I want to have with Jesus? What kind of relationship do you want to have with Jesus? Well, it has everything to do with the way these men approach him. And I'm wondering how you approach him when you have a need in your life. When you have a need in your life, do you go to Jesus and say, well, here's what I need, here's what I want you to do, here's how I want you to do it, and here's when I want my miracle? Chop, chop, tick tock, time's moving here. There are a lot of people that believe that. There are a lot of churches that believe that. We call it name it, claim it. You get into Jesus' presence and you treat Jesus as though he's some type of glorified servant. Here's exactly what I want you to do. But when I do that, when you do that, we are acting as though we are the ones in authority. This is all about you at that point. And just so we understand, there's nothing in the universe that's all about you. The entire universe is all about Jesus. Wouldn't it be wiser to understand that Jesus is going to do what he wants to do, and he will do it how and when he wants to do it? And I know that sounds harsh, but it has everything to do with whether or not you actually trust him. This is deeper than simply believing, because that puts Jesus at the center. And that's what the Roman centurion actually does. When he talks to Jesus, he doesn't explain. That's the great difference between, well, unless what he wants you to do. It's the great difference between these two men. One of them had faith that led to a miracle. The other had a miracle that led to faith. But it's important to note that in the case of the Roman centurion, he had more than faith going for him. He had trust, absolute trust. And the reason that I say that is when he sits down with Jesus, he didn't game it all out. He just says to Jesus, my servant is paralyzed and he's suffering greatly. He doesn't ask him for anything. You know what that tells me? That tells me that he not only believed in Jesus, he trusted Jesus. He trusted him to do what was right. He trusted him to do what was best. Here's the need. And I listen to me, I'm not trying to give you a way to get to Jesus' heart. I'm not trying to give you a way to manipulate Jesus. And I'm not saying, you're going to talk more about this in small group. I'm not saying that you shouldn't ask Jesus for stuff. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, look at the heart of this man. Where he lays the need before Jesus with the absolute confidence that Jesus is going to do what's best. And then you know what he added to his faith and his trust? He added his worship. Because he's the guy that says to Jesus, I'm unworthy to have you under my roof. You don't owe me anything. Based on who you are and what you've done, you owe me nothing. And that approach of walking up and saying, look, you can stand right here, Lord, and say the word, and my servant would be healed, if that's what you choose to do. I believe you, I trust you, and I worship you. He sends the royal official away by saying, yeah, you know what? Unless you see a miracle, you won't believe. Unless you see a sign, you won't believe. He sends the Roman centurion away amazed. And that brings me back to that question. What kind of relationship do you want to have with Jesus? I'm not saying you can't ask him for stuff. It's part of worship when you ask him to do things for you that you can't do for yourself. But when you go to him in prayer, when you talk to him, when you draw him in, when you have permission to sit with him and make your request, he's commanded that we bring our requests for him to him. Ask and you will receive. Knock and it will be open to you. Seek, you'll find. When you finally get into his presence, what's on your heart as you speak with him? Is it all about you and what you need and what you want and how you'd like to see things go down? Or do you have the courage to get into his presence and say, here's my situation, Lord. It's a mess. You can see it. And sometimes it's a mess because I just made a mess. And sometimes it's a mess because somebody else made a mess in my life. That just happens. But Lord, here it is. And I want you to know, I want you to know that I believe you. That I trust you to do what's absolutely best here. And regardless of how this turns out, I'm going to offer you my thanks and my worship. Is that the kind of relationship you have with him? You could have. And so I got to ask, like we often ask at this hour of the day, on a Sunday, what does that make you want to do? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we've met two men today who were people just like us. They're men of importance, they're officials, they're highfalutin, they have authority. But they put their pants on one leg at a time just like we do. Father, as we stand in your presence right now, we're asking you to speak to our hearts. We're asking you to show us the truth in the difference between these two men and the way Jesus reacted to them. God, we want to be people who come into your presence and fill your heart with joy. We want to be people who come into your presence and leave you amazed at how much we believe, at how much we trust you, at how passionate we are about worshiping you. God, help us to be those kind of people because, Father, I know without asking that every one of us here is dealing with something in our lives that we would like you to do something about. And so we pray that you would teach us in the midst of that thing, whatever it is, to bring that to you and to believe you, to trust you, and to worship you as you do what you know to be best. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Ready? Go get him, Potter's house.